right. Is it working? Looks better. Sounds better. Whatever. Okay. Does anyone that meets that qualification? Okay. Let's start with 13 then, and this will give you an idea. Maybe you can follow my pattern and select something else. But please, something that we know, because I'm not a music reader, so I just know what I know by memory. Amen. Thank you. You may be seated. We won't make you stand up for all these hymns. Have you thought of one? Yes, Becky? I was wondering about that one. Yes. Okay. 4,000 tongues to sing my great Redeemer's praise. So we're selecting hymns tonight in praise of God. Not a lot of the I, me, my stuff, but we hope to praise Him this evening these songs. So number 10, O for a thousand tongues to sing. Let's join in singing together. Yes, sir, Bob. Number 3. Well, we're not moving far here. Okay, praise the Savior, ye who know Him. Amen. Praise the Savior, ye who know Him. Who can tell how much we owe Him? Glad render to Him all we are and have. Jesus is the name that charms us, before conflict fits and arms us. Nothing moves and nothing harms us while we trust in Him. Trust in Him, ye saints, forever. Vincent, did you have one?
I'm
82. 82? What is that one? Praise to the Lord the Almighty. Excellent. Excellent selections. Thank you for all of them. 82. Praise to the Lord the Almighty, the King of creation. Oh, my soul, praise Him, for He is thy health and salvation. All ye who hear, now to His temple draw near. Join me in glad adoration. This is our last. Why don't we stand one more time and we sing to our God. When I think off at verse 4.
When Christ shall come with shout of acclamation and take me home, what joy shall fill my heart. Then I shall bow in humble adoration and there proclaim, my God, how great thou art. Then sings my soul, my Savior God,
singing. You may be seated. I'm going to share a little reading from the scripture, and then I believe that Hayden is going to be doing some special music. Very good. Are you accompanied by someone too? Okay, good. We're looking forward to that ministry of music. But first, let's turn to Esther and read, well, the remainder of it, the last two chapters. Esther 9 and 10. Now in the 12th month, that is the month of Adar, on the 13th day, the time came for the king's command and his decree to be executed. On the day that the enemies of the Jews had hoped to overpower them, the opposite occurred, in that the Jews themselves overpowered those who hated them. The Jews gathered together in the cities throughout all the provinces of King Ahasuerus to lay hands on those who sought their harm. And no one could withstand them because fear of them fell upon all people. And all the officials of the provinces, the satraps, the governors, and all those doing the king's work helped the Jews because the fear of Mordecai fell upon them. For Mordecai was great in the king's palace, and his fame spread throughout all the provinces. For this man Mordecai became increasingly prominent. Thus the Jews defeated all their enemies with the stroke of the sword, with slaughter and destruction, and did what they pleased with those who hated them. And in Shushan, the citadel, the Jews killed and destroyed 500 men. Also Parshadatha, Dalphon, Aspatha, Poratha, Adaliah, Aradatha, Parmashta, Arasai, Aradai, and Vajasatha, the 10 sons of Haman, the son of Hammedatha, the enemy of the Jews, they killed, that they did not lay a hand on the plunder. On that day, the number of those who were killed in Shushan the citadel was brought to the king, and the king said to Queen Esther, "The Jews have killed and destroyed 500 men in Shushan the citadel and the 10 sons of Haman. What have they done in the rest of the king's provinces? Now, what is your petition? It shall be granted to you. Or what is your further request? It shall be done." And then Esther said, "If it pleases the king, let it be granted to the Jews who are in Shushan to do again tomorrow, according to today's decree, and let Haman's 10 sons be hanged on the gallows." So the king commanded this to be done, and the decree was issued in Shushan, and they hanged Haman's 10 sons. And the Jews who were in Shushan gathered together again on the 14th day of the month of Adar and killed 300 men at Shushan, but they did not lay a hand on the plunder. The remainder of the Jews in the king's provinces gathered together and protected their lives, had rest from their enemies, and killed 75,000 of their enemies. But they did not lay a hand on the plunder. This was on the 13th day of the month of Adar. And on the 14th of the month, they rested and made it a day of feasting and gladness. But the Jews who were at Shushan assembled together on the 13th day as well as on the 14th. And on the 15th of the month, they rested and made it a day of feasting and gladness. Therefore, the Jews of the villages who dwelt in the unwalled town celebrated the 14th day of the month of Adar with gladness and feasting as a holiday, and for sending presents to one another. And Mordecai wrote these things and sent letters to all the Jews near and far who were in all the provinces of King Ahasuerus to establish among them that they should celebrate yearly the 14th and 15th days of the month of Adar as the days on which the Jews had rest from their enemies, as the month which was turned from sorrow to joy for them and from mourning to a holiday, that they should make them days of feasting and joy, sending presents to one another and gifts to the poor. So the Jews accepted the custom which they had begun, as Mordecai had written to them, because Haman, the son of Hammedatha the Agagite, the enemy of the Jews, had plotted against the Jews to annihilate them, and had cast Pur, that is, the lot, to consume them and destroy them. But when Esther came before the king, he commanded by letter that this wicked plot which Haman had devised against the Jews should return on his own head, and that he and his sons should be hanged on the gallows. So they called these days Purim, or Purim, after the name Pur. Therefore, because of all the words of this letter, what they had seen concerning this matter and what had happened to them, the Jews established and imposed it upon themselves and their descendants and all who would join them, that without fail they should celebrate these 2 days every year according to the written instructions and according to the prescribed time, that these days should be remembered and kept throughout every generation, every family, every province, and every city, that these days of Purim should not fail to be observed among the Jews, and that the memory of them should not perish among their descendants. Then Queen Esther, the daughter of Abihail, with Mordecai the Jew, wrote with full authority to confirm the second letter about Purim. And Mordecai sent letters to all the Jews, to the 127 provinces of the kingdom of Ahasuerus, with words of peace and truth, to confirm these days of Purim at their appointed time, as Mordecai the Jew and Queen Esther had prescribed for them, and as they had decreed for themselves and their descendants concerning matters of their fasting and lamenting. So the decree of Esther confirmed these matters of Purim, as it was written in the book. And King Ahasuerus imposed tribute on the land and on the islands of the sea. Now all the acts of his power and his might, and the account of the greatness of Mordecai, to which the king advanced him, are they not written in the book of the chronicles of the kings of Media and Persia? For Mordecai the Jew was second to King Ahasuerus, and was great among the Jews, and well received by the multitude of his brethren, seeking the good of his people and speaking peace to all his countrymen. That's one of the shorter chapters in the Bible. Not the shortest, but it's a good one. So we finished Esther. I think before this we had read, we've read Ezra and Nehemiah. So I'll have to decide where we're going to go next, I guess. I don't know that I'm going to start Job right straight away here, but we'll see. Okay, may the Lord add a blessing to the reading of His Word. Okay, I'd like you all to pay good and close attention as Hayden comes and ministers to us in song. We're going to dismiss the teens for their discipleship class. Thank you, Andy. And also Anna Widgen, who has taken no rest, comes right back from South America and jumps right back into things. Do I have sound there, brother? Okay, good. I want to make sure everybody can hear, even all of you hearing challenged people out there. Listening, that's another matter. They don't make an electronic device for listening. They make one for hearing, but you've got to do the listening. All right. Well, I was going to do some teaching tonight on righteousness in the book of Proverbs, and I still will touch on that, but let me just show you what I found. Those are the verses. Okay. There's four pages of them. And so I thought rather than bore you to tears in reading those verses, I would take a little different approach, and I will mention some things about it. But I'm going to start in Proverbs chapter 1, if you turn your Bibles there, and just read down through the chapter and make some comments at some key points. And we'll get to the first mention of righteousness in chapter 2, verse 9. Not that the idea is not there otherwise, but you know what I mean by the first use of the word. And then I'll go into just a little summary about what the text of Scripture says about righteousness in terms of the book of Proverbs. Why don't we ask the Lord's wisdom? That's what this book is about anyway, and we'll ask Him for help. Father, You've told us to ask if we need wisdom, and that includes all of us all the time. And so we do ask, and we thank You that You do not upbraid or criticize, but You deal gently with us as with children and give us wisdom as necessary. So we pray for that tonight, that we'd gain something, learn something from this, whether long seasoned in the faith or just brand new in our walk with You. And we'll thank You in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, let's start reading in Proverbs 1. It says, "The Proverbs of Solomon, the son of David, king of Israel, to know wisdom and instruction, to perceive the words of understanding, to receive the instruction of wisdom, justice, judgment, and equity, to give prudence to the simple, to the young man knowledge and discretion." Let me pause there. I wanted to just point out that this book is about wisdom and understanding, instruction, and knowledge, and so on. But I wanted to emphasize this, that we're talking about true wisdom, true knowledge, true instruction. In other words, true, as some have called it in philosophical circles, true truth. That is, things that are really true. The world has a lot of wisdom. They'll tell you it in the books that you buy and magazines that you look at and the programs that you watch and so on. They have a certain kind of wisdom, but it's an ungodly sort. And so it's not really this kind of wisdom that we're talking about. We're talking about that which is right and true and in God's eyes, not in the eyes of man. Okay, verse 5. It says, "A wise man will hear and increase learning. A man of understanding will attain wise counsel, to understand a proverb and an enigma, the words of the wise and their riddles." So there's a kind of a conundrum here. You have to be wise to get wise, right? You have to at least be wise enough to know that you need wisdom, right? Otherwise, you're going to just shut out the things that you hear. And this is a problem with youth and a problem with some people all throughout their lives. They never learn that they need to learn. They think they have all the answers and they can figure it out on their own instead of just learning and paying a good attention to the things that are taught to them, whether by parents or teachers or in the Word of God and preaching and teaching and so on in the church. So you have to be wise enough to know that you need wisdom. And even those that aren't so wise like that, you know, thinking of the parables that the Lord told, there's this one that, you know, the man that has, to him more will be given. Maybe he has wisdom, will get more wisdom, but the man who doesn't have even that which he has will be taken away from him, and he'll end up more in folly than he was before. Now, it tells us that the Proverbs here have a purpose, and that we've read in verse 2, 3, 4, and 6. Verse 5 was kind of an insertion here that talks about a man that will hear will increase his learning, but surrounding that is all, what are the Proverbs about? Their purpose is to get us to know wisdom, to perceive, to receive instruction, to give prudence to the simple, to understand a proverb and an enigma. So the Proverbs help us understand Proverbs. The Proverbs help us understand wisdom and guidance from the Lord. Helps us understand the words of the wise and their riddles. It's kind of a circular thing in a sense. You need that wisdom to understand wisdom. And that's what Proverbs is about from Solomon here. Notice verse 7. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge, but fools despise wisdom and instruction. So if the process is that Solomon wants us to get wisdom, the starting point of the process is what? I'll go from your side. The starting point, and he wants us to get wisdom so we can understand the things out here. What's the starting point? It's in verse 7. It's the fear of the Lord. You have to start there. That's the foundation, to use another metaphor, or the starting blocks out of which you can start to have this knowledge, the fear of the Lord. But the opposite of that is fools. They despise wisdom and instruction. Now, you've heard me say this. You've heard Andy say this. It's commonly taught. The fear of the Lord here is basically synonymous with what we understand to be faith. That is, you believe in the Lord. You reverence Him. You follow His commands. If you fear Him, then you'll obey Him, right? If you don't obey Him, then you're demonstrating that you don't really fear Him, although you should. So this is a person who has come into a saving knowledge of God and a fear of the Lord, and then he is able to move on in these areas of wisdom and knowledge. And I'm not name-calling when I say fools despise that, but it's true. The fool is the opposite of the one in the Bible, especially in Proverbs, the opposite of the one who fears the Lord. So there are a lot of fools out there these days. Not that you go around and calling everybody a fool, like to take into account that text of our Lord in Matthew about calling others fools, but you can describe their behavior and their philosophy that way. Professing themselves to be wise, Paul says, they became fools. So there is a proper way to use that, and it's, I guess you could say, spiritually pejorative, a negative term, but it's true. Okay, verse 8. My son, hear the instruction of your father and do not forsake the law of your mother, for they will be a graceful ornament on your head and chains about your neck. In Proverbs, there is the constant appeal to us, to the audience that he was writing to. These were his sons, his offspring, people under his teaching. My son, if sinners entice you, he says in verse 10, do not consent. My son, hear the instruction of your father, verse 8. If you go down to verse 1 of chapter 2, my son, if you receive my words. Chapter 3, verse 1, my son, if you do not forget my law. You see this repeated over and over again. There's a constant appeal here. My son, my son, my son. And then the appeal is threefold, at least. It's an appeal to listen. Remember, we can amplify the sound, but we can't necessarily get you to listen. You can choose to sleep or choose to ignore or choose to scoff. But the appeal here is to listen and not forsake. You see that at the end of the second half of verse 8. Do not forsake the law of your mother. You might listen to it for a while. You might hear it, but you might decide, I'm not going to do that. I'm going to do my own thing. I'm going to follow my own heart. That phrase just gets me these days, you know. Follow what's in your own heart. Yeah, your own depraved, sinful heart that's deceitful and wicked above all things. Who can know it? and people are trying to follow it these days. Something. But the text here is telling us to not forsake. And further, if you look in chapter 3, verse 1, just over the page there or so, he says, "My son, do not forget my law." So listen to it, don't forsake it, and don't forget it. I think these are the areas where things can break down. You can fail to carefully pay attention. You can fail to keep it, that is, just reject it. Or you can kind of, you know, go through life and become dull and forget what God has asked of you and the wisdom that you have learned. And that's why I think one of the reasons it's so important for us to be constantly at this matter of teaching and preaching and reading the Word of God, because we need those reminders. Just as soon as you go through the Bible one time, then you go through it the next year and you realize, well, I didn't get everything out of that last year. I've got to really review and remind and not forget, certainly not forsake what I've been learning. And so the constant appeal here is to listen and to not forsake and not forget. And this is, parents, we understand this. This is the same in our relationship with God to us. God is our parent. We're His children, forgetting, forsaking at times, not listening. And we need to be careful about that. God has set up a certain structure. The government helps you stay in line in certain ways. Your parents help you stay in line. Those authorities, they teach you. Your pastor and church leadership in the context of the local church. All are involved in this endeavor to help us to be wise, not to forsake or forget, but instead to keep these things. And that's going to adorn your life, verse 9 says, and make your life attractive and pretty and handsome and all, spiritually speaking. Verse 10, "My son, if sinners entice you, do not consent. If they say, 'Come with us,' let us lie in wait to shed blood. Let us lurk secretly for the innocent without cause. Let us swallow them alive like Sheol and whole like those who go down to the pit. We shall find all kinds of precious possessions. We shall fill our houses with spoil." I should probably read this with a very sinister tone in my voice, because that's the way it is. "Cast your lot among us. Let us all have one purse." And then notice what he says again. "My son, do not walk in the way with them. Keep your foot from their path." You know, it's distressing to me to think about people who are these kind of sinners. Because when you stop and think about them, you stop and think about their thinking just for a moment. These are the things that they actually think. They say to one another. They plan the demise of people. You know, and these aren't just the big crime bosses and all, although those are included, but all kinds of people. You know, you get a bunch of unregenerate high schoolers together about May when they're ending their, you know, senior year, and what happens? You know, "Come with us and do all this dumb stuff." You know, destructive vandalism and all that sort of thing. That's just a small example, but, you know, Halloween or the night before Halloween or whenever they go about, you know, egging things and, you know, knocking mailboxes off and all that. But you have that, and even, you know, worse in the drug scene and all kinds of crime and killing people and stealing and everything. There are people out there that really think this way. And it's kind of foreign from our thinking, I think, I hope. But we have to realize there are bad people. And they're sinful people. Now, it doesn't always come across exactly as open as this. I mean, you know, they don't always just come up to your door, knock on the door and say, "Hey, you know, come with us and we'll go rob the bank." How in this society today, how is it that sinners entice you? Think about that. How do sinners entice you? What ways do they use? Anyone want to chime in with an example or two? All they use the media as their tool, and they're propagating all kinds of messages on that media, whether it's explicit sinful things or whether it's attractions to worldly amusements and entertainments and things. They're enticing you. Remember that. Enticing. Come with us. Do things our way. Anyone else? Example? Illustration? Laura? Working productively. We don't want to hear about work. Well, doing a good work, right? Not focused on yourself. Yeah. Enticed. Yeah, well, that's enticing, you know. Appeals to motives other than working hard and working for the Lord and ministering for Him. Becky had some thing. Yeah. Right. Daring somebody to do something. Those kind of things. A high risk activity of some sort. Peer pressure, you know, just do this with us, you'll be part of us, you know, you'll be belong. But notice what he says. If sinners entice you, do not consent. Do not walk with them. Keep your foot from their path. That word consent in verse 10 is interesting. It's to be willing or to want to. So don't be willing. Don't want to do what they're trying to get you to do. Refuse that. Not only don't do it, but don't even think it's desirable. Because it's wicked for one and for another. These people think this way and act this way to their own demise. If you look with me at verse 16, it says, "For their feet run to evil and they make haste to shed blood. Surely in vain the net is spread in the sight of any bird, but they lie in wait for their own blood. They lurk secretly for their own lives. So are the ways of everyone who is greedy for gain. It takes away the life of its owners." So what they're doing in the long run is they are setting a trap for themselves. We recognize that God gives them over to the depraved desires of their own sinful hearts, and they can end up, even as a consequence of the sin that they've done, in big trouble, whether it's a disease, whether it's a consequence of law enforcement coming down on their head and they actually do meet their end that way. That's when good law enforcement is after you. If you're a sinner like this, you may suffer that consequence. Whether or not it's in this life, it's going to be when you face the Lord for sure. And so, this is another motivation. Don't go with these people. Their end is destruction, even though it may seem attractive at the time. So wisdom calls aloud outside. She raises her voice in the open square. She cries in the chief concourses, in the openings of the gates of the city. She speaks her words. "How long, you simple ones, will you love simplicity? For scorners delight in their scorning, and fools hate knowledge." So wisdom here is pictured as calling out from all over the place. And I think this is an illustration or a teaching that wisdom is available. It's there. I mean, we have it right in front of us in God's Word. It's been there for thousands of years, more than just even the completion of the New Testament. I mean, we have this from Solomon, 1,000 years practically before Christ. And so wisdom is there. "Turn at my rebuke. Surely I will pour out my spirit on you. I will make my words known to you." So this idea of turning at my rebuke, I think, is related to the initiation of the fear of the Lord. People, listen up. Listen to what I have for you. And he says, I will pour out my Spirit on you. The Spirit, I think that's the Spirit of wisdom. Where do you find that phrase, the Spirit of wisdom, elsewhere in the Bible? Does anyone know? It's a great passage. There shall come forth a rod from the stem of Jesse, and a branch shall grow out of his roots. The Spirit of the Lord shall rest upon him, the Spirit of wisdom and understanding, the Spirit of counsel and might, the Spirit of knowledge and of the fear of the Lord. His delight is in the fear of the Lord, and he shall not judge by the sight of his eyes, nor decide by the hearing of his ears. That's the reign of Jesse's offspring in wisdom. Isaiah 11. Good passage. Spirit of wisdom. Verse 24, back to Proverbs 1. Because I have called and you refused, I have stretched out my hand and no one regarded, because you disdained all my counsel and would have none of my rebuke. I will also laugh at your calamity. I will mock when your terror comes. When your terror comes like a storm and your destruction comes like a whirlwind, when distress and anguish come upon you. Then they will call on me, but I will not answer. They will seek me diligently, but they will not find me. Because they hated knowledge and did not choose the fear of the Lord. There's the connection again, fear and wisdom. They would have none of my counsel and despise my every rebuke. Therefore they shall eat the fruit of their own way and be filled to the full with their own fancies. For the turning away of the simple will slay them, and the complacency of fools will destroy them. But whoever listens to me will dwell safely and be secure without fear of evil. So wisdom is crying out. There's great availability of it. There's the great opportunity to have it. But that opportunity for wisdom does close at some point. And there will be no more opportunity. I've got to remind you of the foolish bridesmaids in the parable, right, who came too late and the doors were closed. Or like the people who don't receive the love of the truth in 2 Thessalonians, and it says then they believe the lie and are deceived. God sends them a strong delusion and they follow the Antichrist. The door is for them closed. Well, chapter 2. My son, if you receive my words and treasure my commands within you, so that you incline your ear to wisdom and apply your heart to understanding. Yes, if you cry out for discernment and lift up your voice for understanding, if you seek her as silver and search for her as hidden treasures. See all those ifs? If you receive, if you cry out, if you seek. Verse 5, then you will understand the fear of the Lord. You might put a cross-reference here in your Bible to John 7:17. That text says, if any man wills to do my will, he will know of the doctrine, whether it's mine or of him who sent me. John 7:17. Let me make sure I did that right. If anyone wills to do his will, he shall know concerning the doctrine, whether it is from God or whether I speak of my own authority. So you make your decision. I'm going to follow the Lord. I am going to know his will. And then you'll know what his word is, what his desire is and will is. But until you make that decision, you're going to be kind of frozen in a no man's land of inability to understand God's word and command. You have to decide. You have to will. God, I want to know what you want for me to do. I want to know your word. Tell him that, and he will fulfill that. For the Lord gives wisdom. From his mouth come knowledge and understanding. He stores up sound wisdom for the upright. I'm in verse 7. He is a shield to those who walk uprightly. He guards the paths of justice and preserves the way of his saints. Then you will understand righteousness and justice, equity and every good path. I'm going to pause there for now, tonight. But let me just make a couple of closing comments. This idea about righteousness and about wanting to know God's will and his ways and equity and every good path. I hope that you have a certain insatiable hunger and thirst for righteousness. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, Matthew 5:6 says, for they shall be filled. And so I hope that is your desire, to desire the words of God, the wisdom of God, the fear of God, the knowledge of God, the righteousness of God, and hunger for that and thirst for it, and keep on being filled by God in it. Now, I mentioned righteousness earlier, and this is where it started in chapter 2, verse 9. I'm just going to list off a couple of uses of the term in the book just to remind you about it. There are dozens and dozens of verses. The practice of righteousness is a major concern in the book of Proverbs. He doesn't care so much about whether you say you're righteous or not. It's just whether you do righteousness. Now, it also deals, though, with how one becomes righteous, not as explicitly as in the New Testament. I mean, we get there in the New Testament, the term like imputation of righteousness and more the mechanics of how we get it. But rather, righteousness is something that comes from the wisdom and fear of God. And so that's the source of it. And so it's sourced in salvation, true righteousness. But we're interested a lot in the practice of it. We're also interested in the results of righteousness. To the kingly author here, Solomon, of Proverbs, righteousness provides deliverance from calamity. Chapter 10, verse 2 says, "Treasures of wickedness profit nothing, but righteousness delivers from death. The Lord will not allow the righteous soul to famish, but He casts away the desire of the wicked." So it's something that delivers from calamity. Ultimate calamity, you know, spiritual death for sure. Also, righteousness provides a blessing because God is pleased with it. Blessings are on the head of the righteous, but violence covers the mouth of the wicked. And he says also, "The labor of the righteous leads to life. The wages of the wicked leads to sin." Righteousness leads to life. As righteousness leads to life, so he who pursues evil pursues it to his own death. So righteousness provides a blessing in those regards. Righteous people also share wisdom and life to others in their speech. Proverbs 10 also says, verse 11, "The mouth of the righteous is a well of life, but violence covers the mouth of the wicked." Proverbs 10:20, "The tongue of the righteous is choice silver. The heart of the wicked is worth little." We mentioned about righteousness providing blessing, also deliverance from eternal judgment. Proverbs 11:4 says, "Riches do not profit in the day of wrath, but righteousness delivers from death." I follow the field of technology, as you might understand from my past training and practice in computer engineering. And, you know, probably the most well-known CEO, Steve Jobs, retired this week because he can't handle the job anymore. He's too ill. His health has gone downhill further. I believe he had pancreatic cancer and had a liver transplant and so on. And he's, I'm sure, a very wealthy man. His company is built to be the largest company, at least recently, in terms of stock capitalization in the United States of America, $375 billion. Bigger than Exxon Mobil Corporation now, at least in some measures. And, you know, guys like him and Bill Gates and Warren Buffett may be extraordinarily wealthy, but riches do not profit in the day of wrath. They cannot buy you out or buy you time or anything else. God is not concerned that a man become rich. He is concerned that a man become righteous. Also, righteousness gives us boldness. When you're righteous, you have nothing to hide. You know, the righteous are bold as a lion. The wicked flee when no one pursues. Have you seen that happen before? A child somebody's a criminal is fleeing, even though they may not have done something wrong at that immediately preceding instant, but they know if they get caught, they're going to be in trouble. So righteousness gives boldness. Righteous people also look out for others. Chapter 29, verse 7. I have that verse right handy here. 29:7 is somewhere here. The righteous considers the cause of the poor, but the wicked does not understand such knowledge. And really, that's the end of my summary of righteousness in the book, although there's certainly more to be said. But when you have wisdom, then you will understand righteousness and justice, equity in every good path, Solomon says. So I hope you will. And I hope you'll listen. I hope you'll not forget, not forsake the righteousness that, or the wisdom, I'm sorry, and righteousness that you learn from those that teach you good things, and live that way. Don't want to be somebody that's scared and running always because of sin in your life, but somebody who's righteous and bold for the Lord. Amen. All right, let's pray. Father, we thank you as we close our service tonight. I pray that these words will be words of strength and encouragement to each one who is here, that we might be able to walk this week in a way that pleases you. Help us to seek for wisdom as for much fine gold. And Lord, help us to remember what we learned this morning, that we are pilgrims in this journey, in this land of ours, hoping to make the best of the opportunities and resources you've given us to glorify your name instead of glorifying ourselves. And we'll thank you in Jesus' name. Amen. Announcements. Let me see. Do we have any? We have Wednesday dinner. If you will come for that, please let us know. We had a good crowd out last Wednesday. Boy, it was really nice. We had 24 people or so for dinner. That was great. And I hope that you can come and join the fun and the fellowship in that. Wednesday night, we say 5:45, but it really ends up being 6 o'clock. So if you get here by 6, you'll get food. If it's after that, it's at your own peril that you enter into the kitchen, because you may find nothing. So check that out on Wednesday. On Saturday, men's prayer meeting. It was pretty sparsely attended yesterday. We look for more men to come. Maybe you can decide in your mind, if I can't come every Saturday, come once a month and give it a shot. Pray with us and be an encouragement to the ministry in that regard. And then we're in September already by then, and we look for the Lord's table next Sunday, and help from you by prayer, and work to reach out to new students on campus, and pray for us, myself, Brother Bennett, Dave Yanga, others who are involved in that ministry, to really be able to make some contacts, Ben Carnes as well, and JL, to reach to some students. We've had a crop come and go, and that's the problem. They come and they graduate and then they leave. And you're always turning over and trying to get new folks. So thank the Lord for who came today, and pray that we'll be able to get some more and retain them for the ministry and for their spiritual benefit and ours as well. All right, I'm going to hold off there with announcements, but trust you have a good week in the Lord, and we'll greet you on the way out, and trust that God will bless you and give you peace this week. Amen.